Well, again, good morning, and thanks for being here today. We are going to work through the second half of chapter 2 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'll tell you what, this is one of the most theologically deep sections of Scripture that Paul has written that I have encountered. And Paul often structures his letters in this way. The first half, he goes really heavy on doctrine. And that means the beliefs about God. This is who God is. This is what he's done. In light of that, we can trust this and believe that and know this. And that's what he really does in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's not really until the second half of Ephesians, and most of his letters are written like this, that you get to the application. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 really shift into, okay, you have a lot of language like therefore, or in light of, or because of this. And that's a shift to, okay, we've made the case for who God is and what he's done and what his relationship to us is. And now we move on to how to respond to him. So it's a challenge to dig into something that is as theologically deep as this and to really get both of those things, which is something that we're gonna do today. We're gonna start really in working through the structure of Paul's letter, which I'm just gonna be honest. I'm gonna ask you to put on your Bible study glasses and dig into the text with me, because it's deep. And it's encouraging to know, I mean, it's encouraging that we have a guy like the Apostle Peter who said, it's recorded, some of the things that Paul said are hard to understand. And so it's okay to dig into these things, even though theologically they're deep. We will have some application on what this means for us. But as I said, I'm going to ask you to really dig in with me as we get into it. Now, my wife and I, We got married 17 years ago, and we went to Mexico for our honeymoon. We went to Playa Car, Mexico, which is just south of Cancun. And it's a beautiful place right on the ocean. And we went to this place called Shell Ha, which is it's like a snorkeling resort. I mean, they got dolphins, the whole thing. It's right on the ocean, but they've got jetties that kind of keep it at bay from the waves of the ocean. So it's just an absolutely beautiful place to snorkel. But you don't start in the cove unless you want to. They'll drive you about a mile inland, kind of up out of the park, and then you start by getting in a river. It's not a really wide river. It's not necessarily a really deep river, but it's a freshwater river that you get in, and then you snorkel that mile all the way down into the saltwater estuary. So you get this freshwater river feeding the saltwater estuary, and in the river there's beautiful fish, but they're freshwater fish that would not survive in the ocean. And then when you get down to the estuary, even on the outside of that, you've got all of these saltwater ocean fish that would never survive in the river. And yet where those two meet, there is this absolutely beautiful environment that God has created, where life is abundant, where there's the mixing of both, and there's turtles, and there are fish and coral, and all of this beautiful life, where these two things that would seem so unnatural together come together and make this one thing that works in the exact way that God intended it to. And I think that that's actually a small picture of what Paul is trying to describe about the people of God here in the book of Ephesians. He says, in Christ, God has created one family where no matter where you're from, no matter how much money you make, no matter what color your skin is, you are a part of this body of Christ. And although we have these differences that would keep us separated in so many other areas of life, in Christ, God says, and Paul specifically, you are meant to be one. I mean, this is what God has done in and through you to be his representatives to the world. This really is Paul's mission in writing to the church, that the body of Christ would be one. Christian believers would be one in Christ. And that really is the main reference point that I want you guys to keep in mind, to keep coming back to as we work through this letter. So that's the main point all the way through the six chapters of Ephesians. It's being united in Christ. In the very first chapter, what does Paul do? He begins with talking about how we've been united to God through Christ. This reconciliation first that has to happen between us and God comes through Christ. He says that in the fifth verse. It says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things here. First of all, we are brought into the family through Christ. When Paul uses the word you and us, these are our plural terms. We'll get to that in just a minute. He says also that really in chapters 2 and 3, he focuses on the relationship between Jew and Gentile, which was a much bigger deal back then than it is now. I think that's kind of a hard bridge for us to gap, but this is what he's talking about, and there are going to be some carryovers for us for sure. But here in the second chapter, he says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He is our peace. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people in his own body on the cross. And in doing so, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. So, and Jew and Gentile now are brought together in Christ. So the first three chapters, really, Paul is making this case. All of this is true because in Christ, God has gotten rid of those barriers that have separated us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to shift to the oneness in Christ in husbands and wives, in parents and children, and in slaves and their masters. It's very, very rich stuff. And again, that's really what I want us to keep coming back to is what does it look like to be united in Christ? Because that is the theme that goes all the way through this letter. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I've got it in your notes and on the screen as well. We're going to read verses 11 through 22. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So, as I said, when he says you, he's talking plurally. And he says who the you is here, the Gentiles in the flesh. He calls them the uncircumcision. This is a Jewish term for people who were not Jewish. They were the uncircumcised. And the Jewish people were called the circumcision. They were the circumcised people. Verse 12, remember that you, again, Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of God's family and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, the Gentiles were not a part of the covenant at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. This is what Paul's saying. You were outside of that. You were not a part of that at all. And he says you were without God. The Greek word here is atheos. That's where we get our English word atheist. You were without God before Christ. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near. We just sang that, didn't we? By the blood of Christ, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the hostility between them. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Father, what an amazing body of truth and encouragement we find in here from the Apostle Paul. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us in the understanding of what it means to take this to heart and to respond to who you are and what you've done for us. I pray for every person here that their hearts and minds would be opened to receiving the truth of your word and that your Spirit would draw us close to you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, and thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name, we thank you again and pray. Now, I used the New American Standard text for today, which I don't normally do, primarily because it's a more of a word-for-word translation. It doesn't read as well. It's not as fluid in English, but it's more of a word-for-word translation to the original Greek, which is going to be helpful for us looking at how Paul has structured this. And you'll notice that your notes may look a little bit differently than they normally do, as I've written this out and given you some color even, to help you kind of see Paul's train of thought. And as I said, I'm going to ask you to put those Bible study glasses on because this is rich. What Paul's doing here in literary terms is it's chiastic structure. It's called a chiasm. It's poetry. And it's a purposeful way of writing to make a point. The point always in this structure is found at the center. That's a blue box in your notes. It's what everything is leading to and then leading out of in the opposite direction. So you've really got those verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 leading to the center, 15 and 16, and then out really of 16 through 22. And this, there's one caveat here. Just remember, we're the ones who put the verse numbers in there, not Paul. So the verse numbers don't always fit with the beginning or the end of a train of thought in the way that we would expect them to, because they're there for reference and they're very good, but they weren't in the original text. So why is that important? Why is any of that important at all? I think it's really important because it's not, if we want to understand, we truly want to understand what Paul is trying to tell us, then it's not just what he's saying, but it's how he's saying it. Because he's actually giving us a picture of his thesis in the way that he writes it. Now, and it's not just in Paul's writing. You could find this in the Psalms, Proverbs, even in Jesus' teaching. And I'll give you a couple examples here. This is a visual example of how a chiastic structure might work. And in Hebrew, it's beautiful. It's poetry. It works down to the center, the most important thing, and then works out in reverse. That's a little bit easier to understand what's going on by visually seeing it. But I'll give you one more simple example from Genesis chapter 9. Very simple sentence. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. See, I'm doing this because once you see this, you're never going to be able to unsee it. You're going to start recognizing these writings in the scriptures in a way that you haven't before that help you to understand what's the most important point. What's the most important point that's being said right here? It's of man and by man. How we treat one another is the point of what's going on. If we treat each other with blood, we will return that treatment with blood. So you work into the main point and then you work out of it. I'm not trying to tell you that in order to understand the Bible that you need to get your Cracker Jack boxes and get that decoder ring. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that you need a degree in poetry to understand it. I'm saying this is how they wrote, and we should pay attention to it because it helps us to understand exactly what we're being told. Now, the best way I think of this in our terms, you know, modern, is music. Music is often written in a very similar, not exactly, but a very similar structure. It's not a mistake that we have, if you listen to any modern pop or rock country type music, you have a verse, chorus, bridge, verse, chorus. It's a pattern. And it's very specific. The verse is like the introduction. It's usually a little bit softer, kind of starts to tell the story, gets us to that place. The chorus, that's the one that we get, that we repeat. Same words. And we do it over and over and over again. The chorus becomes the part that they want you to remember. Now, if you're a musician, you do that because, well, you want people to remember your song. So that's where you find what's called the hook. You guys aware of this, that there's something called a hook in music? I'll tell you what the hook is. It's that line that you can't get out of your head once you hear it. And you're walking out of here like, gosh, why can't I get that out of my head? It's put there on purpose to be really at the center of that poetry, to keep that song in your head. The artist wants you to remember it. The record company wants you to buy it. And so for the same purpose, they put it at the center to make it the most important thing so that you walk out of that. All of that is by design. If you want to try this on your own, just, during the week, go home, look at the very first psalm, and try it with the first six verses. Take the first six verses of Psalm 1 and see if you can find the pattern in there and if it helps you understand what's most important. So, let's just pull this apart, look at these 11 verses here. I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but I want you to be able to see it. And this is where it's going to be really important for you to have your notes, because it's written out in that structure in your notes in a way that you can visually see it. So what do we have in verse 11? If you have a pencil, a pen, something, underline, circle, highlight, whatever, in the flesh. In verse 11, he talks about Gentiles being in the flesh. Now, if you go towards the end, where you're going to find the couplet to that, in verses 21 and 22, you find that we are no longer in the flesh, but we are in the Lord and in the Spirit. The contrast that Paul is making there, you were in the flesh, now you are in the Spirit. Verse 12, Gentiles are strangers, they're excluded, they are without God. Go to its couplet in verse 19, you are no longer strangers, you are now citizens, and you're not without God, but you're a part of his family. So these things are being contrasted. Verse 13, you were far off, but the blood of Christ has brought you near. Verse 17, those who were far off now have peace in Christ. Now, one of the things Paul's doing here is drawing right from Isaiah 57. This is exactly what God says to the people. You are far off, but you will be brought peace, brought near. Verse 14, the two have been made one. Circle that. The two have been made one. Why? Because Christ has destroyed the barrier, the enmity between them. And that same point is made in its couplet in verse 16. The two have been made one. So are you tracking with me? Are you starting to see how Paul is patterning these together? Well, what is he doing? He's moving us to the center, to the most important point that he's making in these 11 verses. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, to God in one body through the cross. There is his point. Now, when you read that, does that make sense to you? Because that's heavy stuff. What does it mean to abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? I mean, this is heavy stuff. Well, generally, what he's talking about here, and he does expound on this, is the ceremonial laws that really separated Jews and Gentiles. And Francis Foulkes, who wrote a commentary on Ephesians, he says this so well. He says, the law, and he's talking about not the Ten Commandments necessarily, but all of the law and the Torah, with its detailed ordinances of ceremonies and regulations about the clean and the unclean, had the effect of imposing a barrier and causing enmity, hatred, animosity between Jews and Gentiles. Indeed, also the moral law, broken by all people, Jews and Gentiles, left all condemned and alienated from each other and from God. Jesus abolished both the regulations of the ceremonial law and the condemnation of the moral law. That's heavy stuff. Now, Jesus himself, this is important. He's not saying you can't be Jewish anymore. Paul was an observant Jew. He's not getting rid of that by any means. What he's doing is he's getting rid of the ceremonial aspects that separated Jews and Gentiles. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to abolish the entire law, but to fulfill it. So those ceremonies that were separating them were fulfilled in Christ and meant to bring them back together. I mean, it really goes back to the purpose of what we talked about a few weeks ago. What does it mean to be chosen in God? It's not just chosen to go to heaven when you die. It's chosen to be the people of God here and now. I mean, that was one of the central, important aspects of God pulling the people at Mount Sinai to call him his own, to give them the purpose of representing God to the other nations around. He said, I've chosen you out of all these nations so that you would represent me. This is very clear, Exodus 19. He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, this is the agreement that's happening at Mount Sinai, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, if you think that's just true for the Israelites back then, well, then you have to read 1 Peter, who says something very similar. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's not just true for the Israelites, but today for us as well. Now, what was a priest's main responsibility? It was to represent God to the people and the people to God. See, that was at the center of the Israelites' purpose there at Mount Sinai. But some of these laws and ceremonies ended up that were meant to separate the people but to bring the other nations in, instead of being a bridge, became a barrier. And so Jesus does away with those barriers by taking the hostility between the two groups on himself on the cross. You know, I think there are a number of examples we could look at, but the temple in Jerusalem is a great example of this. This is a rendering, Second Temple period temple, and there's an inner courtyard and an outer courtyard that's separated by this wall right here, and that's probably about hip high. And on the outside of that, it's called the Court of the Gentiles. Dan was talking about this last week. This is an area where they would, you know, the money changers and all that stuff was going on, but Gentiles were not allowed inside that area. They weren't allowed inside the furthest part of the temple. As a matter of fact, the stones that made that barrier that go around the inner area of the courtyard were engraved. This is one of them. And the inscription reads this: no stranger, and that means non-Israelite, no stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. Can you imagine if we put that on the outside of our church building? It's not very inviting, is it? I mean, I was thinking about having it engraved on my fence in the back, but that's just be a terrible neighbor doing that, right? This has created hostility between the two groups, something that God gave the people to be a blessing to them and to the people around them became misused. It's not to say that the law that God gave them is bad and that it's all done away with. It's that it became misused and it was used as a tool of animosity rather than bringing people in. See, Paul says, you who were far off have been now brought near. You are no longer strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow members of God's household, adopted into his family. And that would be a huge deal because the animosity between Jews and Gentiles, centuries and centuries old. So let's look at a couple of their core doctrinal separations. When I say doctrine, I just mean, you know, what they believed about God, the truths about God that they believed. And Jesus really didn't fit this mold on either side. As a matter of fact, he kind of scolds both sides. He scolds a Jewish teacher who invites him into his house for dinner, and there's a woman, you may remember this story, she comes in, she's weeping, and she's wiping his feet with her tears. And, you know, the religious leader doesn't even say it out loud. He's just thinking it. You know, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't do that. And Jesus scolds him for not treating him as kindly, not offering him a bowl to wash his feet in, and yet admonishing the woman who was willing to wipe his feet with her tears. And Jesus ate with tax collectors, took Zacchaeus, went into Zacchaeus' house to eat. But he also kind of reprimanded the Samaritans, at least one that we have a recording of, in what it meant to worship God. There's an account in John chapter 4 where Jesus is at this well, and he sends his disciples into town to get lunch. And he's there, and there's a woman, a Samaritan woman, who is drawing water from the well. Jesus asks her, "Will you draw me some water from the well?" And she responds like this. She says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" This is ingrained in their culture and in their belief about what it means to follow God. Samaritans did believe in God. They just had it's a long story, but they were separate from the Jews in Jerusalem. So Jesus makes his way to revealing some things about her life that only she and probably God know, about the husbands that she has had. And she recognizes that he's no normal man, and she says this to him. She says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." What question is she asking? What's the proper way to worship God? Are we doing it correct, or are you doing it correct? Do you think that that's a part of our conversation today within the Christian community? Are you doing it correct, or are we doing it? You're not doing it right. We're doing it right. I mean, this animosity has driven wedges in the church, not just in the last few years, by the way. This goes back thousands of years. Read your church history, and you'll see it's been going on forever. But this wedge of what does it mean to worship is not a new idea. And Jesus responds, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth." In the Father and in the Spirit and the truth. Not in a place, but in the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. Who's the truth? If you believe John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." That is the same, that's the word logos, and it's the same word for truth. Jesus is the truth, and here he's saying, that is where true worshipers will come to worship. So how are we doing today in our disagreements? Any better? Some areas, yes, some areas, not so much. You know, I think the question they probably get asked the most is, you know, within the Christian denomination, why are there so many denominations? Why do we have Baptists and Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Pentecostals and Catholics and Roman Catholics and Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Well, study church history, and you'll see that much of this separation happens over doctrinal issues, things that we believe to be true about God and what we teach about Jesus. And some of them are major, and some of them are not. Some of them are so major. That's why I didn't list Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Church of Scientology. Those their theologies about God are outside of what we would call Orthodox Christianity. They believe different things about who Jesus is than what the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is. But a lot of the things that separate us, I'll tell you what, don't seem as controversial as they should. Should we baptize babies? Some churches do. Some churches don't. I'll tell you what, I don't see it in the New Testament, but I'm not going to tell somebody they can't be in fellowship at our church if they disagree with me. What about our worship service, how it's structured? Do we sing? Do we sing with a ram's horn? Do we allow drums? Do we only sing the Psalms? Are we allowed to sing other things? Do we lift our hands? Do we not lift our hands? This gets very confusing. We need like a handbook, you know? You walk in and you can see, okay, we lift our hands here. This is where I lift my hands. And then I'm out. That's okay. That's okay. Okay, that's okay. Right. Do they have drums? I don't know. I can't come back. Electric guitar, I'm in. Right? That would be it for me. If there's no electric guitar, I'm out. You know, but we laugh and we split over stuff like that. And I think Paul would be ashamed. I was having a conversation with a friend last week, and she said, if Paul was here, we'd be getting a letter. Right? Yep. I think we would. Now, it's not just our doctrinal issues, but also I think cultural issues are a huge thing that separate us. And they did back then too. See, huge separation between Jews and Gentiles culturally. As we looked at in the temple, Jews were in the inner part. We could be close to God. Gentiles, not so much. Here's, you can come this far and no more. You guys stay out there, right? You're on a leash. Can't come in. And but on the other side, you know, Jews, they couldn't go into the house of a Gentile. If they did, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing process afterwards. It's a really big deal. And God has broken that down. I mean, this is a great story in Acts chapter 7 where Peter has been sent out and he's traveling and Peter's a Jew. He's been this missionary now to Jews and God is changing what he's doing. So we pick this up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter. It says, about noon the following day as they were on their, journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. That's what they would do. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. This is something that's described in a number of different areas as a revelation. It's like where heaven and earth actually get seen as they are, not as being separate places, but as being overlapped. And Peter is getting a vision into this. Verse 12 says that the sheet let down contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Well, that's a problem. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Well, what's a good Jew going to do when he's faced with eating birds or reptiles? No, those are in the law not to eat, not to touch. We stay away from those. Verse 14, this is how Peter responds. "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." God is not just telling, he's not just talking to Peter about food. He's talking to Peter about what is clean and unclean, which includes people. Because immediately after this, God is going to send Peter to a Gentile's house, Cornelius. And Peter's going to preach to the entire household and all the people gathered there. And it's one of the great stories that we have in the book of Acts where it says, "And the Holy Spirit was given, graced, gifted onto Cornelius, his family, and all the people there." And Peter stood back and said, "Whoa. Okay. We can see God is no longer withholding the gift of his Spirit from the Gentiles. They have become adopted into our family. It's not done away with the Jewish community. They have been adopted into the family of God. So how do we see this really in the cultural separations that we have today in our lives? And again, this is nothing new. It's been going on since forever. There's been culture. Now, our staff right now is reading a book called 15 New Testament Words of Life. It's a really good book, just going through these different ideas of grace and forgiveness and peace and salvation, these different ideas. And this past week, the chapter we're talking about, the author, N.J. Gupta, was talking about how divided the church has become over the past few years from cultural topics being an issue and the church not being able to come together and see eye to eye on many cultural issues. And I think he has a very good insight. He says that he often sees the church split into two categories. He calls one category the troubled prophets and the other category the tranquil priests. And he said the troubled prophets, they see what's going on and they need to get on the rooftop and shout. And they need people to know that what's going on in culture and society is not right and it's not honoring to God and it needs to stop. And if you don't join them in shouting from the rooftops, then that's upsetting to them. And they'll often go to a place where they will say, they'll question your commitment to the gospel, to Jesus, because you're not expressing your concern in the same way they are. And yet on the other side, you have the tranquil priests who are in the background, who are the ones saying, you know what? Ultimately, God is in control of this, and we are going to devote ourselves to pray and fasting and reading scripture and sharing the encouragement of God with one another. I don't want to be on the roof. I want to be in the background and working in this way. And they will say to the troubled prophets, you guys are making it worse. You guys are making the animosity worse by yelling at people. And the thing that the author of this book says so well is, he says, maybe we have misunderstood really how this is all meant to work. Maybe they're both needed. Maybe instead of one side expecting the other to be like them, they should embrace what the other is doing. Maybe both sides should do that and see each other as one body in Christ, though there are many parts, all working towards the same goal, which is the glory of God. And understanding that God has wired each one of us different and we have different gifts and we should encourage each other. And we should have prophets screaming from the rooftops that things are not right, come back to God. And yet we also need people behind the scenes. That those work together hand in hand. And it's just like Jew and Gentile coming together. It's just like as if Christ was the estuary where fresh water and salt water meet. And in Christ is the environment where both can prosper, where both are welcomed and encouraged and celebrated to be a part of God's family. See, that's what I hope that we walk away with today from this text, is recognizing your part and your responsibility is different than others. And there will be differences theologically that we have with people where we may have to have separation. I'm in no way, shape, or form condoning false teaching about God. I'm not talking about being nice to people who have beliefs about God that are not true, to get along with them. I'm talking about within the body, unity being the vehicle to which God shows the rest of this world it's possible because of Him. Not because we all vote the same way, not because we all share the same socioeconomic status, but because we all share Jesus. Yes. That's the marching orders for us, to share Jesus together, to be gracious with one another. And so what I want to do today, I want to just close our time in prayer. And I want to pray through Paul's words here a couple chapters later in Ephesians. And I'm going to pray and just take a minute afterwards to just sit in silence and ask that you allow God's word to take residence in your heart, and that it would impact you today in a way that would affect how you treat your family and your friends, your neighbors, this community, people online, whoever you have interaction with. Paul says, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you, and I agree, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. So always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, who is Christ. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. Father, we pray that your kingdom come and that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And may that be true in our hearts and minds and our lives today as much as it is true in every part of this planet, all of which is yours. And may your Spirit guide us in what it looks like to pursue unity in Christ, to be patient with each other, to allow for each other's faults, and to celebrate the one body and Spirit that we all share in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.